Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you for the opportunity we have here to gather, to pray, to worship you. And Heavenly Father, I just ask that here we are beginning a brand new year, that each and every one of us would realize what an incredible privilege it is to gather in your name, to be able to pray to the one true God, lift up our voice and sing to you, and to be reminded through the Word and through the presence of your Holy Spirit what is true and what is not, who you are and who we are and who we can be in you, sweet Jesus. So Father, I pray that even here now that we would offer up our hearts, our lives, all of our dreams and hopes, everything to you, that we would open our minds and our hearts to you and allow you to come in, use this Word through your strength and power and the wisdom that you have given us through your Word to help us to understand the things we need to do today, even so that when we walk out of this place, we're walking in more obedience, in more praise and worship, that we would live daily lives that bring you glory. We love you, sweet Jesus. We thank you for this day, this moment, this year that we have. In the name of Jesus, our holy, blessed Lord, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. And it is a blessing to be here and a blessing to start a new year. Amen? It is. It is. I've entitled a few weeks we're going to be looking at this. It's the idea of a ghost town. That's probably old news to you, but it was news to me. Do you realize there's over 1,000 ghost towns in the state of Texas? Who would know, okay? Maybe you grew up in one of those, and you look back, and you go back to your own hometown, and nobody lives there. The definition of a ghost town, by the way, is a town for which the reason, the purpose of being no longer exists, okay? And so here's a couple of pictures of some ghost towns that are here around the states. I think they're beautiful. I mean, look at this, like postcard stuff. Another one there, some of them a little bit more. But for some reason, they like that one particular there, you can fly over and it looks like somebody must live there. Somebody, I mean, there's plenty of places. It's all pristine. It's a museum now. And then the next one there, they are ghost towns. They look okay on the outside. Some of them had even been kind of refurbished. And they've had new paint jobs, and they've been fixed up. But they're museums. There's no life there. They're empty. And the reality is, and what really kind of touched my heart when I thought about this was, there are so many churches you can drive by, and even when people attend those churches, if you were to go in, it's a ghost town spiritually. No truth is being preached or taught in those things. It's just a shell. They're just going through the motion. Sometimes even people, we maybe have experienced that in your own personal life at certain points, that you were once alive in Christ, but now you feel like spiritually that you're a ghost town. Some marriages are like that. They look beautiful on the outside. But if we were to be able to peek behind the curtain, we would realize that there is no life and there's no love and they're just going through the motions. It is a ghost town as far as their really true love for each other and the way they manage a home, their marriage, a church, even a town. It's the idea of a ghost town. Jesus kind of touched on this when he said this to the Pharisees and the scribes. He said in Matthew 23:27, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." To think that everything looks fine on the outside, but on the inside, it's nothing but dead man's bones. And before Christ, that's what I was. I went to church a long time. I went to church from the time I was born. I may have even been born in a Sunday school room. I'm not sure about that. But I was born. I've always been in church. I was born in church, and all my life had been raised up in church. But until the point when I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior, then Then I became alive in Christ. Up to that point, I was dead in Christ. I may have looked religious, and to some of my school friends, who they never went to church, and I always had to go to church. I was always drugged to church all the time. And to some of them, I looked very religious, like I really knew God. And they would even ask me, well, you go to church, so what about this? But I didn't have a relationship with God for many years there. It was a ghost town spiritually. And that idea of what's going on under the skin, because that's really what matters, isn't it? Doesn't matter how we dress up, but what's going on the inside? What's our heart condition like? And so I want us to look at that, because too often what we've done is we've tied into lies and deceptions of this world, and because of those lives, we're living kind of limited or lifeless lives that we've been kind of duped into thinking that we believe into some false things, some false pride or false sense of security or false guilt or all those kinds of things. We end up going down a road that's not true because we're not in the Word of God and we don't have Christ in our life. And so the idea here is, and sadly, too many people think that the Christian life is really just, it's become sin management. The world would call it behavioral modification or something. Which really, we need to understand, Jesus did not come to edit our behavior. He didn't die upon the cross to somehow modify our lives. He died on the cross so that we would be transformed. That the old would be gone and the new would be born. That we would be a brand new creation in Christ, not what it says here. Now when you look at the Old Testament, as an example, the Old Testament is kind of a story about God as He begins to reveal Himself to His creation. God created the world, and then He takes a specific group of people, the Hebrew people, and He creates them, and He directs their lives, and then He begins to pour into them who He is and reveal to them. They were, for 400-plus years, slaves to Egypt. And then He rescues them out of that slavery and out of their bondage through Moses, and He brings them into freedom, into liberty. And in doing so, one of the first things He does is He takes them to the Mount Carmel where He gives them the Ten Commandments. And in those Ten Commandments, now you have to understand and remember now, this is a people that for 400-plus years had been slaves, and this freedom is kind of a new thing. And He immediately brings them in the first of all the commandments that He gives to them, there in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, He says that you would have no other gods besides Me. I would be the one and only God that you have. And the second commandment is very much similar. It says that you would have no other idols. You would not create any idols. Now, we know this human heart of ours, every one of us, we are idol makers. That's what we do. We have to really rage against that and work so that that does not happen in our lives. But here He gives them their two of those first commandments, have no other God besides Me and don't make any other graven image. Why would He start on that point? Because it is our tendency to make idols and to become idolaters. And in doing so, we go right back to the slavery that we've come out of. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 8, verse 32. He says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And what He means by that is you will know the truth about who I am, the truth about who the Father is, about what's going on, about who you are and your lostness, and the truth about your only hope being in Christ so that you could truly be free and set free for eternity and live forever in heaven. That would be the truth. If you truly, if anybody on the planet truly knew the truth about who God is and His love for them and their hopelessness, then they would turn to God and say, I give you my life. He says, you would know the truth and the truth would set you free. And then, of course, He comes back on the other side of that and He says, truly, truly, in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So here He is in the Old Testament saying, don't go back to sin because you become a slave to that and I've already set you free. Christianity is not slavery. Christianity doesn't limit our life, but it simply opens us to be able to live our lives full and abundant how God's created us to live. And so when we come to this scripture of understanding that we really want to live lives that are genuine, I want life inside of me. I want to live out this life that Christ has given me. Then I need to step back and say, but am I seeking other things? Has something happened in this journey that I'm on with Christ that something's happened where something else would become the goal? Something else that I'm seeking, because that's really the definition of idolatry, is that we would seek something else to give us something that only God can give us. I'm seeking something else for eternal life. I'm seeking something else for that feeling, that sense of need, that sense of purpose within my life that's gonna fill up my days. I'm lonely, so I seek out something to solve my loneliness. I'm feeling less than, so I seek out something that's gonna give me purpose and make me feel like I'm something. And all of that becomes idolatry if it's not seeking God to fill that. So when we come back to the scriptures, we have to ask ourselves these questions. Have I ever thought, and this is a tendency that we all have a little bit of a tendency to do, have I ever thought, you know, if I just made a little bit more money, I think I'd be happier? And it's kind of hard not to think that when you're covered up with bills and debt. You think, you know, if I just made a little bit more, I'd be happy. And yet, we make a little bit more. I remember when I first got a job 1,000 years ago at Shell Oil. I had been working construction and different jobs, and I got a job at Shell Oil. Somehow I slipped in the cracks. They gave me a job. They should never have given me a job, but they did. And I was making $20,000 a year, and I thought, well, who could spend that much money? That is just like this exorbitant amount of money. I couldn't believe I could make that much money in a year. Well, I'm thinking, that didn't go very far. But, you know, back then, that's all I thought you'd completely satisfy. It didn't. How is it that we also think if I was in another relationship, or if I had a relationship with that person, then I would be happy. If I moved into that neighborhood, I think I'd be happy. If I was able to put away enough money so that my standard of living won't be, you know, that'll be secure, then I think that's what I need. Any of those kind of thoughts, and immediately we've begun to build idols. So when we come to the Word of God, we have to understand that it's almost like taking a glass of sand and saying, you know, how much of this sand do I need to drink so that I quench my thirst? You know, I've drank half this glass of sand and I'm still thirsty. What? Is that not the same, makes the same kind of sense of thinking that a relationship or a job or some kind of a talent or an ability or a group of friends or anything else in this world is going to satisfy my soul? It's the same kind of silliness. You come back to Psalm 63, verse 1, what does it say? Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you, and my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So let me give you this little bit of a test. What is it that you think about? What consumes your thoughts? What do you think about during the day? You know, is it money? Is it health issues? Man, I just got to get better. Is it your weight? I got to get this weight off. Is it relationships? I got to fix this relationship. I got to get it. I'm lonely. I've just got to have a date. Got to find somebody in my life. What is it that consumes your thoughts? If it's not God, then red flags should go up. Another one would be, what is it that you seek after for security? That if you had that, you would be safe. Another one would be, what do I fear the most if I lost it? Some of you, it's simply your spouse. I fear losing my spouse. I fear losing my kids. I fear losing my job. I fear losing my bank account. I fear that more than anything. What is it that you fear that if you lost that, then you'd be undone? See, every one of those, it comes back to this idea, and you have to ask yourself, to be able to hold on to or get something, let me ask you this question. Would you be willing to sin, willfully sin, to get or to keep that thing? What would it be? What would it take? See, we have a tendency not to understand that's not what Christ said. I want us to take a look at a scripture. Now, in Scripture, there's lots of places we could turn that talks about salvation, but I want us to turn to a specific scripture that talks about discipleship. You know that that's what we're about. And here we are starting the new year, and I want us to be reminded. The theme of this church, the passion what drives us, when we look at the calendar, when we look at events, when we talk as pastors, we're constantly talking about How can we become better disciples of Christ and make more disciples of Christ who will turn around and make more disciples of Christ? That idea that comes out of the Great Commission drives us, that we would make disciples who will then go and make disciples. That's the pattern that Christ gave. That's why he came and he lived and he died, so that we would become disciples and disciple makers. We are supposed to be ambassadors, reconciling the world to him. And so that's our calling. Now, here in this one particular scripture that we find in Luke chapter 14, it becomes overwhelming the way that Jesus explains this. Take a look at this. Now, great clouds, we're going to start in verse 25. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not," listen to this, "hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Folks, the key the passage and the key word here in this whole thing is discipleship. Disciple, disciple, disciple. Verse 26, 29, 27, and 33. Cannot be disciples. If you don't do this, you cannot be a disciple. If you can't do this, you cannot be my disciple. Over and over again. When you look back at verse 26 and 27, if anyone comes to me, anyone comes after me, chasing after me, continuing. The language there is that you would continue to follow after Christ, continuing to be his disciple. It's not a one-time thing. See, this whole scripture here is about salvation. It's an evangelistic text. It doesn't seem to be that way, but it is. It's all about how to genuinely be saved, not saved in the sense that the world would see it, but genuinely come to Christ in saving faith. And in that saving faith, then begin to grow in Christ and walk with him and walk in obedience. That's what this whole thing is about. But it is a challenge. Notice back in verse 25 when it says, "Now great crowds accompanied him." This great crowd following Christ, it could have been 20,000, even more. There was huge crowds that would follow Jesus around waiting for the next miracle. So here they are following him. They're listening to him. They're hearing his teaching. They're seeing the miracles. And they're trying to make these decisions and evaluating, who is he? And do I want to commit my life to that? I mean, what am I going to do with Jesus? Do I really accept all that he's saying? So then Jesus sat back and says, "By the way, let me help you. This huge crowd of people, let me help you understand what it means to be my follower, to buy into what I'm saying and become a follower of Christ." And then he lays this out. "But if you do not hate father, mother, brother, sister, wife, everything in your life, and turn over everything that you have, you cannot be my disciple. You're not genuinely saved," is what he's saying. Wow. That is just crazy, because there are some people, this is really confusing, because in our world today, they believe that it is possible that you can actually be saved without ever having to follow Christ. That's being taught from the pulpits and preached and shared, that you can actually become a child of God and yet not follow him. That you can actually commit your life to Christ and yet not commit to following him. That you could acknowledge Jesus Christ and get the gift of salvation, but not acknowledge him as Lord of your life, just Savior of your life, but not Lord. And that's being preached. It comes to the point where there's this simply, we need to remove anything and everything that would be an obstacle for somebody that wants to come to Christ. If you want to say, you know what, I need Jesus in my life, But you know, I've got some hangups. And then we say, don't worry about any of that. You just ask Jesus in your heart, and then don't worry about anything else. You don't worry about confessing. You don't worry about obedience. You don't worry about making him your Lord. You don't worry about discipleship. And folks, that is not the true gospel. It is not a matter of simply saying, God, I want you to save me so I have a ticket to heaven. It is a matter of saying, I'm committing my life to Christ. And we cannot simply bring people into this soft-shoed point of saying, you know what, you just need to pray that prayer and don't worry about anything else in life, because that's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, Jesus is telling us the very opposite of what we say. Because we're trying to water down, we're trying to make it easy because we want more and more people saved. Anybody and everybody come and get saved. And Jesus would say, yes, come, follow me. And I will give you life and life more abundant, but let me explain to you. And then he goes into this. Now, in John 12:25, it says this: whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And when you drop down to John chapter 6, he's gone through this little section where he said to everybody, this is my blood and this is my body, and you have to drink of my blood and eat of my body and all this. And some of these people are going, what? And they didn't understand that he was speaking spiritually, not physically. He wasn't talking about cannibalism. He was talking about committing your life and following him spiritually and understanding that he is the sacrifice. And so he looks at them and he says, he says there in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples, many of the people, the crowd, in that sense, the crowd, turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus had looked at him and he said some hard things, and he looked at his 12 and he said, do you want to leave me too? And they said, where do we go? You're the only one that satisfies our heart and soul. I'm in to the end of the game. I'm in, all in. So when you come back to verse 26 of Luke 14, and it says, if anyone come after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And you couple that with verse 33 when he says, therefore, if anyone of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. He says here that salvation is going to cost me everything. And you say, wait a minute. That's in conflict with the rest of Scripture. Because isn't it over in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, the one of the commandments that says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land and that the Lord your God has given you. And doesn't it say in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, that husbands should love your wives? So how can he tell us now that we're supposed to hate our mom and dad or hate our wife when here he said that we're supposed to love? Where's the conflict? Well, the conflict comes in the way that we interpret Luke 14. It's not literal saying hate in the sense that we hate the way that you would hate an enemy. It is a Hebrew idiom. And it's explained in a couple other places in Scripture, help give us some understanding into this. For instance, over in Romans chapter 9, verse 13. Right there is a Scripture years ago. In fact, I was here as youth pastor, and we had a big Disciple Now for one weekend. And the theme of our Disciple Now was Romans 10, 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Great theme for Disciple Now. All the publications and all of the printing and even the t-shirts we had printed at came out with Romans 9, 13, not Romans 10, 13. Romans 9, 13 is that beautiful scripture right there that says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And so I can remember sitting in this meeting with these youth pastors and we were about ready to launch the weekend, and one of the guys who hadn't heard my explanation, he said, Randy, how are we supposed to use this whole scripture in the whole weekend here with Disciple Now? And it was like, oh, you know, how do you do that? How do you interpret that? Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What he's talking about here is that Hebrew idiom is used as a sense of preference. When you look back at the story of Jacob and Esau, Jacob received the birthright, Esau did not. And so that's how it's used there. It's how it's separated. Jacob got the blessing, Esau didn't. So Jacob, in the sense of that Edom, the way that they would use it in their language was Jacob was loved and Esau was hated. Not hated in the sense that I hate your guts, that kind of thing. No, it's that he was preferred over that. He was the blessed child, okay? We see the same thing happen over in Genesis chapter 29, verse 31, when Jacob married, he wanted to marry Rachel. You remember the story? And then he was kind of tricked and he married her sister Leah, and then he had to work another 7 years to marry Rachel, kind of thing. And then the scriptures come in and it says this, it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, it wasn't that she was hated in the sense that I hate my wife, it was the hated, the fact that she was not preferred, that in that relationship, that Jacob loved Rachel, and he loved her more than he loved Leah, okay? You may have understood that if you have kids, and one of your kids happens to be a teenager, you no longer love them, okay? They're yours, and you're going to still feed them, but you no longer love them. I've been through the whole teenage thing, and, my grandkids are about to get in those teenage years, and I know that they're going to, okay, I'll love them always. I know I won't like them, but I will love them. But that's, we do the same kind of a thing where there's a play on words there. You know, I love my bride. I love her in comparison to the way that I love my bride. I hate the rest of you, okay? In the sense that it's a comparison thing. I love her. I love you too, but nobody in this building do I love the way I love that woman. And that's the picture here. And so it really comes down to this idea. In fact, Matthew really gives us a better understanding of this when he kind of lays it out very clearly for us. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, this is what he says. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It's the idea of serving two masters. And what it means here is when it comes to salvation, when it comes to living our lives in obedience, we have one Lord and one Savior. God has got to be more important than anything else on the planet. He's more important than family. He's more important than kids. He's more important than grandkids. He's more important than jobs. He's more important than our health. What is it we'd say that, well, God, I'll follow you as long as I'm healthy. I'll follow you as long as you don't take these people out of my life. I will follow you as long as you don't take this habit out of my life. But that's not what it means to be Christ-like and to be truly His. When it says there in verse 27, Luke 14, 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To be able to say, I will take whatever God gives me. I'm not putting limits on the Lord. I'm not saying, you know what, I'm going to be a follower as long as I can be comfortable. I'll be a follower as long as He doesn't send me to the mission field. I can't tell you how many people I'm a Christian and I'm a believer, but I'm not going to do this. I'm not going over there and I'm not going to go talk to them. Yes, I'm a Christian. In fact, have we not kind of, there was a cute little old grandmother that was on Ellen DeGeneres years ago and she had that thing. She said, well, I'm a Christian, but I like to drink, but I drink a little bit, you know. Well, it was just kind of so funny. It was comical the way she said it. Now there's even t-shirts out there. I love Jesus, but I cuss a little bit, or I love Jesus, but I drink. But we've taken that to the extreme. It's not just some little joke anymore that shouldn't be. Now it's become a lifestyle with people. It's come to this point where you say, well, yeah, I love Jesus and I'm all in, but I'm not really worried about cleaning up my life and walking in obedience. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying here that if you've committed your life to Christ, but if there's still sin in your life, then maybe you're not saved. I've committed my life to Christ. He is my Lord and Savior, and He's who I live for. And I have been a Christian ever since I've been 16 years old, which is a long, long, long time. And I have had all kinds of failures, and I've tripped, and I've blundered, and I've had sinful moments in my life, just like you. We're all sinners, saved by grace, and we're not. There's nobody in the room that will ever be perfect. So you're not going to quit sinning just because you become a disciple of Christ. But it's a big difference to say, you know what, I'm still trying, and I'm on this journey of following Christ, than sitting back and saying, you know what, I've just decided that this sin is going to be a part of my life. I'm just going to live in this sin. I'm going to live in this anger and this resentment. I'm going to live in this jealousy, and it's just going to be a part of me, and I'm not going to get rid of it anymore. Then you're living in absolute rebellion against God. What is it in your heart that would want you? Why? When you look under the skin, see, it's not an issue of sin, is it? It's an issue of looking in there and saying, why would I want to? Why would I want to continue a relationship? Why would I want to stay in an affair when I know it's ungodly and it breaks God's heart? Why would I want to maintain a homosexual relationship when I know it breaks God's heart? Why would I want to even consider abortion when I know that it breaks God's heart? Why would I want to hate my brother? Why would I want to cheat? Why would I want to maintain some dishonest business dealings when I know it breaks God's heart? Is he not the one we seek after? Is he not the one who's Lord of our life? Do we not come and say, God, forgive me? Confess my sins and trust that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To be able to begin a new year and say, I don't want to live as a ghost town. I don't want there to be no spiritual life in here. It's just a facade. I want to be full of the abundance of Christ in my life. I want to be able to say no to those things and say, God, you help me work those things out of my life. Help me to grow. I want to be able to look back on this year as I've done this last year. There are things that I began 18 with that God's helped me to overcome, but I still have a whole lot of things that need to be overcome. How about you? And to be able to begin the year by saying, you know what, I'm going to ask that God would come in and renovate my heart and soul because I want to be that disciple that compared to the way I love him, everything else pales in comparison. And that's everything else in my life. What a challenge. You pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have here this morning to follow you. To look into your word, sometimes it's very difficult and hard, but to look into your word and ask that you would give us wisdom, give us the ability to simply surrender our lives to you, trust that you can take the things that we think are so needed in our lives, if they are not things that honor you and that are in obedience to you, that we can give those up and that you will bless us tenfold. You will pour blessing and life and strength into our lives. You will quench the desire and the hunger and the thirst that we have that only can be quenched by you and not all this other stuff. Father, right now I pray that we would commit to you to say, God, I know what that thing is in my life that doesn't honor you. And right now I give it to you, Jesus. Please forgive me of it. I surrender it to you. I don't want to go back there anymore. I ask you to give me strength to walk away and choose you every day and not that. Father in heaven, help me to be a better disciple of yours this year. There may be somebody in this room, Heavenly Father, that does not know you as Lord and Savior. Maybe they've never committed their life to you and asked you to come into their heart. Maybe they never have prayed that prayer because maybe they never really understood it, and I don't want to make it easy. It is not a matter of just saying, oh, I say a simple prayer. It's a matter of committing their entire life, that you're the Lord of my life. You're my boss. You're the number one thing in my life, and that's what I commit myself to here this morning, making you Lord of my life and Savior of my heart and soul. I ask you to come in. I ask you to save me from my sin. Forgive me. Make me your child and help me begin walking with you, my Lord and my Savior. Father, there may be somebody who's prayed that prayer for the first time and they need to come forward. Maybe that's the struggle. Maybe they don't want to come forward. But it's a part of that is saying, what pride, what issues do we have that keep us from coming down and saying, I've asked Jesus in my heart. Coming down and being serious with what we're going to kneel here at the altar and pray and say, God, you take that issue out of my life. I don't want it any longer. I pray that you would help us to be serious with you, godly with you, real with you. May your will be accomplished here in this invitation time. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.